Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
It's a lot of fun that we have this sermon podcast, and the messages kind of go beyond our four walls, especially on a day like today. Every now and then I get a email message from someone letting me know they were listening, or they had a question about a sermon. One lady actually likes to, Susan, you'll know who you are, likes to send me emails kind of querying a couple of things that I said. And so sometimes we dialogue a little bit back and forth, and it sharpens both of us, and it's a wonderful thing. One of the dangers, though, of that is I also know that my parents listen every week, and you'll see. You'll understand in a moment. I think I told you before that by the time I got to high school, my father had taught senior physics in the same classroom for over 20 years. He was, by the time I got there, one of the longest tenured teachers at Oxford Hills High School. He was sort of a, Dad, I don't mean this to make it sound like you were old, so don't hear it that way, but he was sort of a fixture, you know what I mean? He was a fixture in the school and in the community. Many people had had him as a teacher at some point or another, and had gotten to the point where he was having students of students that he had had in the classroom. Now, let me also say that while there were certain downsides to this, obviously you can imagine what some of the downsides might have been, there also were certain benefits, especially since the Twitchell boys before me had generally been good students and pretty well behaved. On the one hand, I had a reputation to uphold. On the other hand, my last name bestowed certain privileges and benefits as well. For instance, I don't know that I was ever asked for a hall pass in high school. Seriously, maybe once during 4 years in a high school with 1,200 students. Honestly, though, I don't know that I was ever asked for a hall pass, certainly not very much. I'd been around the school quite a bit as a kid, kind of coming in and hanging out, being a lab rat and doing things in the physics lab. And then when I was in middle school, I would come in every morning and then ride the bus over to the middle school, and then I'd ride the bus back to the high school and spend most of my afternoons at the high school waiting for Dad to go home. So most every faculty and staff member knew who I was. And if they didn't know who I was, at least they knew whose I was, right? Now, I don't want to tell you I used this particular benefit to get into all sorts of trouble. On the one hand, I don't want to tell you too much because my parents will listen. On the other hand, I really didn't use it to get into all sorts of trouble. But I can tell you that at some point along the way, I realized this particular benefit. And actually, I think I tested it out a few times, just kind of kept the hall pass in my pocket and not, carrying it with me just to see if anybody would stop me. And then eventually said, I don't need a hall pass. I just can walk around and do what I want. I quickly learned if I looked like I knew what I was doing, if I looked like I was where I was supposed to be, nobody would ever question me. Now, again, not that I managed to get into much trouble. I do remember managing to skip out of study hall at least once or twice to go do something more interesting, like hang out in the chorus room or to watch the drama team rehearse in the auditorium, right? I mean, that's the sort of trouble I got into, was like skipping out of study hall. A few weeks ago, I did a funeral for a man who, he used to say if you carried a clipboard and looked official, you could do whatever you wanted. And during his lifetime, he tested that out at the Pebble Beach Golf Course. Any golf fans around here? One of the most exclusive golf courses in the country, I think. Without a membership, he managed to walk around on the 18th green, at least until he had to jump in his getaway car and get away. And now, I don't mean to suggest that we ought to try to get away with stuff. That's not the point of the sermon. I don't want to suggest we break the rules. I'm telling you the illustrations, though, to point out the importance of identity, of knowing who you are, and the confidence that comes from identity. Now, I suspect in this room, some of you love reality TV, and some of you have absolutely no use for reality TV. It's all right. It's fine. Whichever side of that coin you land on, we can all be brothers and sisters. That's good. You've probably at least heard of the show Survivor, right? Started its 26th season Wednesday. 13 years. They do 2 seasons a year, hence it's 26 seasons. It hasn't been around that long. But still, 13 years is pretty impressive. I was compelling people to go to Ash Wednesday night and saying, I know that Survivor starts, but you want to come meet with the Ultimate Wilderness Survivor instead. That was kind of my... In case you're not familiar with the show, they take a bunch of people, they throw them on a deserted island or in the wilderness somewhere for 40 days. They throw all sorts of tests and trials at them. Every couple days, the contestants have to vote someone out, and the last person standing wins $1 million or some such thing. really $600,000. You know how that works, but $500,000. The people who tend to do the best on Survivor, at least the ones who are most liked, are those who know who they are. That's why I'm telling you all of this. Those who are confident in their own skin. They have a clear sense of identity. They know who they are and what they're there for. Viewers like those sorts of people because they're consistent and confident and not quite so duplicitous as some of the others. We know what to expect from them. And if they're not seen as a threat, then those people also tend to last longer because the people on their team see them as kind of constant and have an ability to withstand hardships and the temporary trials that come their way. It's interesting, though, and I sort of forgotten this, but remember that Survivor is a 40-day adventure. They actually do. They drop them off, and it's 40 days. Now, the season takes longer on TV, but the actual event of the contestants is 40 days long. Now, I don't know if that was intentional on the part of the producers or not, but that number is pretty significant in Scripture. Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the desert, not with a tribe of companions, but all by himself. Those 40 days in the wilderness then become the basis for the Lenten tradition moving toward Holy Week and Easter. You might even go so far as to say that Jesus was the ultimate wilderness survivor. Our gospel lesson this morning tells about those moments. Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Jesus knew who he was. Did you notice that? Two of the three times, the temptations began with the phrase, "If you are the Son of God." The devil has this attempt. He wants to make Jesus doubt his temptation. We get caught in the content of those temptations, and it's easy to miss that very first phrase that comes out a couple of times. If you are the Son of God. Temptation was to make Jesus feel as though he needed to prove himself. But Jesus knew who he was. The story of the temptation in the wilderness is a story of identity. Jesus responds to the temptations with a confidence that is rooted in his identity as the very Son of God. He knows who he is. He doesn't have to prove it to anyone. He doesn't need to prove it to himself. And he doesn't even need to prove it to the devil, who really, if you think about it, is really already quite aware of who it is he's trying to tempt. But Jesus doesn't even dignify those openers with a response. Did you notice that? He doesn't even address that first part of the question. It's almost as though it doesn't even happen. It's as though Jesus, he knows who he is. He knows what he's doing there. He doesn't need to show a hall pass to anyone. Certainly not the devil. Instead, Jesus just kind of goes straight to the point. He confronts the devil's doubts and half-truths by quoting truths found in Scripture, setting for us an example to deal with the temptations that we come across each day. Jesus knew who he was. The second thing I want to point out this morning is actually closely related to the first. Not only does Jesus know who he is, he knows whose he is. If you back up to Luke chapter 3 right before this, and you probably remember the story that happens immediately before Jesus going out into the wilderness is the story of Jesus' baptism. During the baptism by John the Baptist, you'll remember the sky opened up, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I don't think it's any accident that these two narratives happen in the order they do. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down on him as a dove. The Father speaks from heaven and reminds Jesus of whose he is. It's after this that Jesus then goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. Even in Christian baptism today, the baptized person is reminded of their name. They're named, but then they're reminded that they now belong to God. They're told who they are, but then they're told whose they are. When we're baptized, we adopt a new primary identity, now a member in the body of Christ, a part of the family of God. Living into the terms of our baptism means that that identity supersedes all other claims on our lives, all other identities we might claim. In the wilderness, as Jesus faced hunger, long nights, wild animals, trials, temptations, I suspect Jesus meditated on Scripture. I suspect he quoted Psalms to himself, but I also suspect that echoing in his head were those words he had heard after his baptism. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What a gift. What a gift when we face trials and temptations of any kind to hear in our heads and be reminded, "You are God's son. You are God's daughter. He loves you, a beloved child of God." Knowing who Jesus was and knowing whose he was a firm foundation upon which he was able to withstand the temptations. But there was one more thing that Jesus knew, and it became even more obvious to me when I kept reading until verse 14. Those of you in Sunday school, we mentioned this briefly. Your Bible, if you have it open, probably has a dividing mark between verses 13 and 14. If you have an NIV and even some of the other translations, they kind of put headings in to divide where we should start reading and where we should stop reading. Sometimes those things are helpful, but sometimes really we ought to kind of pretend they're not there and kind of see what happens if we were to keep reading. Your Bible probably has a dividing mark between 13 and 14. It kind of says verses 1 through 13 is one story. And verses 14 through 30 is another. The first part is probably called "Jesus is tested in the wilderness," or some such thing. And the second part is probably called "Jesus rejected at Nazareth." We did that story a couple weeks back. Since the two narratives seem to have kind of nothing to do with each other, we tend to just read them in isolation. We read the first 13 verses, and then we come back the next day and read the next bit. But those headings weren't written by Luke. In fact, even the chapters and verse numbers weren't there, added in much later. So here's what I noticed when I added verse 14 into the text. First, let me read you back verse 1. Jesus, oh, say it with me, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then if we jump down to verse 14, we read, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. You caught it, right? This story begins and ends with the reminder that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Luke takes great pains to bookend the story with that reminder for us. The Holy Spirit didn't leave Jesus alone in the wilderness. Neither did the temptation somehow force the Holy Spirit to leave. Instead, the story is bookended by the reminder that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he went. He was full of the Holy Spirit when he came back. And I think it's up to the faithful reader to deduce. He was full of the Holy Spirit during the whole 40 days he was out there. So if our first lesson was that Jesus knew who he was, our second lesson, Jesus knew whose he was, our third lesson is Jesus knew who was with him. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to survive the wilderness. Knowing that the Holy Spirit goes with us into the depths of human existence is what gives us the power to reach out to others, to proclaim the good news, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Get this. Jesus was not the ultimate wilderness survivor on his own. Right? Jesus isn't a lone ranger out there in the wilderness. I mean, certainly it was a time of solitude. But he didn't do this on his own. He was accompanied by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. In the same manner, whatever you are doing, whether you are fasting or praying or sacrificing or resisting temptation or serving others, we never walk alone. We never walk alone. But we can draw on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within us. How do you survive the wilderness? Know who you are. Our lesson from Deuteronomy this morning gave instructions for bringing the first fruits to the temple. I hope you caught this. The priest takes the basket of first fruits, and after he does so and takes it to the altar, the person is to respond. They declare before the Lord, saying, "My father was a wandering Aramean." Great phrase, right? And then the person went on from there to recount how God took that wandering Aramean, Jacob, and transformed him into a great nation. In doing so, they were reminded of who they were. But they also were remembering the power of the God who had transformed them. On Wednesday night, we gathered and we were reminded of who we are. We are dust, and to dust we will return. But at the very same time we were reminded of that, we were reminded that God knows that. He created us. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust, and he loves us all the same. We don't stop being human any more than an Israelite stopped being the son of Jacob. And yet, just as God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and made them into a great nation, God also takes us out of bondage to sin and makes us his cherished possession. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Prince Caspian, in one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. He writes this: "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan. "And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." On the one hand, we're reminded that we were created in the image of God. On the other hand, we're reminded that that image has been tarnished because of sin and willful disobedience. We don't stop being who we are. But we do find ourselves transformed by the power of God and the image of God being restored within us. We remember who we are. We not only remember who we are, we remember whose we are. For in Christ, we've been given a new name, a new identity. As we live into our baptism, we are adopted into a new family, belonging to Christ and his family, a beloved child of God. We've talked a lot these past 8-9 months or so about being a peculiar people. And we remember that Peter is not talking about our hairstyles or our personality quirks, but in this context, peculiar means that we are a people belonging to God, whose we are. This all-encompassing shift in identity means that nobody else can lay claim to us. No other principalities have power over us. No weapon formed against us shall prosper, for we belong to God. Since we belong to God, we ought to be encouraged by these words of Paul from Romans 14. He writes, "To their own master, servants stand or fall." Whose are you? You're his. "To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." Whose we are. Related to that, the last thing we remember as we travel into the wilderness is that we never go there alone, but that the Holy Spirit goes with us, purifying us from unrighteousness, empowering us to withstand temptation, leading us in the paths of righteousness. As one songwriter has put it, "The God of angel armies is always by your side." Or, as Paul put it in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Indeed, then we can claim the promise found at the end of that chapter, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who we are, whose we are, and who it is that goes with us. The only way for you to walk unscathed through the wilderness is to have that calm assurance of your identity, who you are and whose you are, and who it is that goes with you. As we journey with Jesus toward the cross this season, may we more fully identify with him. May we share in his suffering and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So as you come down the mountain, as you enter into the wilderness, when you are weak, when your cup is empty, when trials and tribulations surround you, be not afraid, for you know who you are. You know whose you are, and you know who it is that goes with you. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.